Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
I have been very fortunate in my life that I have had some men and some women who understood what God's call was in their life. So much so that they lived it out in my presence. And it changes who I am, and it has changed who I am and how I act and react in spiritual circumstances and in spiritual arenas. It has helped me from the time I was a young man in the youth group all the way through, even till now. I value those people and those relationships in my life because my life is better because their life is lived by answering the call of God that He has placed on them. And when I'm with them, I want to be like they are because they inspire me to be like Jesus is. One of the questions pastors get asked all the time, and it's probably the prominent question that I get from people who have spiritual questions on a spiritual journey, Pastor Kevin, I don't know what God's will for my life is. And typically what they mean when they ask that is, what am I being called to? What am I being called to do? Where am I being led? Where am I being guided? And they're looking for a specific direction concerning a specific thing. And in almost every case, I have to call a timeout and I have to put the brakes on in their life and I have to back them up and go, okay, let's see if you're doing the basic things that we already know God has called you to do before you're looking for an answer to this specific thing you think God is calling you to do. And so for the next several Sundays, I want to talk about being called. Because as Christ followers, we're called. And yes, we are called to specific things that is uniquely designed for us as individuals, but we're also called to do things as Christ followers that unless we're doing those with consistency, we're going to miss out on the specific applications of things that He would want us to do as unique individuals. The Apostle Paul is obviously the place to start when we want to have this conversation. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and one of the deepest and richest theological books in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And Paul wrote the book of Romans, or wrote this letter to the church at Rome, titled Romans, to encourage and to teach and to instruct. And it's a beautiful letter, and it is richly filled with wonderful truths of theology. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. And we're going to dissect verses 8 through verses 17. And we're going to look at the call that God has for the life of each of us as believers. I've already told you that it makes a difference when somebody lives out their call in your presence. And these characteristics are characteristics that I find in people who have touched me and changed me and challenged me because they not only have a specific call, they have a general call as a follower of Christ. It's interesting how many times the word call or called has come up this week as I've just been on social media, as I've done my magazine reading and my article perusal and those kinds of things. Some of you will recognize the name Tim Barash. His family, and Tim actually grew up in this church. And he now pastors on the north side of town in Montgomery County. Tim wrote this week, he says, I am reminded of God's call in my life as pastor. That twice a year, I am reminded that my call is to ask people to either spring forward or fall backward. I'm like, yeah, it's always kind of been the church's thing, hasn't it? To make sure that the people know. Because when you fall backward, we typically don't tell you. Because if we don't tell you, then you'll be early for church. But when we spring forward, we get the word out really early because we want you to not be late for church. And so he uses that humor to talk about the call that God has on his life as pastor. But I also read something from Tony Evans this week, a pastor out of Dallas. He said, God's calling on your life is bigger than what you can see. God's calling on your life is bigger than what you can see. His advice? Walk by faith. You can't see all of the benefits. You can't see all of the nuances of God's call in your life. And so it's a valuable commodity that you and I must carry with us as we take this spiritual journey. What is God's call on our life? We're going to look at 9 really practical things over the next 3 weeks. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. For the first 7 verses in this chapter, Paul is introducing himself to the believers at Rome. He's telling them about himself and about the message. He's telling them about the hope that is found in the gospel. And when he gets to verse 8, he says, let me give you a list of things. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Wouldn't it be great if that was the testimony of South Belt Church, that our faith was being reported all over the world? Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how consistently I remember you in my prayers all the times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The first thing we see in Paul's letter, and the first thing that he wants the church at Rome to understand, is that they need to have within them a spiritual characteristic of thanksgiving. They need to be thankful people. You and I need to be thankful people. I find it interesting that this is the first thing that Paul tells the church at Rome. As you read and understand this passage, Paul has not been to this church. This church does not know him other than by reputation, and he does not know them other than by reputation. And the reputation is a stellar reputation. And Paul did not start the church at Rome, but Paul says, man, I am thankful for the church at Rome. There is an element of gratitude about something that Paul has watched from a distance. Here's the characteristic point of all this. You and I need to be grateful for things that happen in and around us and in and around our world and in and around our life. Preachers have this notorious thing called jealousy that creeps up into their life from time to time. Usually it happens on Monday morning when they go to each other's websites and read about the successes that they had yesterday, that somebody else had yesterday, that we were only longing for to happen in our own congregations. And instead of being grateful for another church having great success, typically preachers rise up and go, why won't the Lord bless me like that? Why won't the Lord cause those kind of good things to happen in my church? Well, first of all, it's not my church, it's his church. But why can't we just be happy for each other? Paul said, Rome thrills me. You guys are knocking it out of the park. And I didn't start you, and I don't know you other than by your reputation, but I am thankful for what's going on in your kingdom's work. Kudos to you. We should be thankful when other people have successes in kingdom's realm. But we should also be successful when good things are happening in other people's lives. And we should be thankful when good things are happening in our lives. Let's take that a step further. We should also be thankful when bad things are happening in our lives. What? Yeah, the Bible says that too. Wait a minute. I don't want to be thankful when bad things are happening in our life. Exactly. That's why the Bible says you should be thankful when bad things are happening in your life, because that's counterintuitive to who you and I are. We don't want to be thankful, but we should. We should. Paul, when he's writing one of his letters to another church, the church at Thessalonica, he talks about who and what they're supposed to be. And he writes it in very strong, very command-like language. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Look at what he says. He says, always be joyful. That's a command. That's not an option. I'm writing to you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You should always be joyful. Let me just ask this morning, where's your joy meter? Is it joy or is it somewhere less than joy? Right? It's not an option. Paul writes to the people of the church, he said, you should always be joyful. Paul says that you should never stop praying. How do you do that? Well, it's an acquired skill. It requires discipline. It requires training. Pretend that your mind is a computer. You know how when your computer comes on and it runs through all of the programming startups, and then you can go and do whatever it is you need to do. But down at the bottom, there are little icons all across the bottom of all of the programs that are running in the background. Prayer is like those little programs running in the background. There's always this conscious thought of being connected to your Heavenly Father. Always this conscious thought of being in constant communication and constant dialogue with Him. You don't get there overnight, and it's not an easy skill to acquire. It requires conscious thought and effort to get that thing jump-started. But it always requires conscious thought and effort to keep going back to that program running behind the scenes all the time, all the time, all the time. It's part of the spiritual disciplines. But it says, never stop praying. Here's where the water really hits the wheel. Verse 18. Again, another command. Be thankful in all circumstances. Be thankful in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, my mother-in-law just died. I'm supposed to be thankful in all circumstances, even though it hurts my wife and it hurts my family and it hurts her family. Yeah. There are positive things. There are things to find to be thankful for in those situations. We do well to learn to be thankful in the presence of the Lord. Many Christians aren't thankful today. And many Christians do not cultivate a spiritual sense of gratitude. Why is that? Where does the secret to thanksgiving come from? Where does the secret to gratitude come from? The answer is plain and simple. The secret to gratitude comes from being satisfied with Jesus. When you and I are satisfied with Jesus, finding opportunities to be grateful come much easier. Beth, I'm going to flip my next two passages of Scripture. I want to look at the Timothy passage first. Paul says, as he's writing to his young preacher friend, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing into this world in which we came, and we take nothing with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. He said, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. You can't have one without the other. You can't have this contentment, this gratitude, apart from godliness, apart from being connected to and with Him. Listen to what he told the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, how I praise the Lord that you were concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I am ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or with little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Christ is the secret to contentment and the secret to gratitude, the secret to being grateful. Every Christian in the church should have the same testimony that these Romans had. These people were known everywhere for their solid faith and their solid lifestyle. And it began with a sense of gratitude. you and I should be so bold and to be so wise as to develop within us that sense of thanksgiving. The same should be said for our church. When you encounter people in the community or in the workplace, do they know you by your sense of gratitude because you've been called by Christ to be a grateful, thankful, happy, joyful person? Or are you the one in the room that everybody says, don't say anything wrong, you'll just set them off? If you are that person, you need to find a way back to Christ. Because if you are the person in the room that's the ticking time bomb because of your mood swings, Jesus needs to become the object of your faith. Not the circumstances of life, but Christ and Christ alone. You are called to be thankful, but you are also called to be committed. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Paul says, a God whom I serve, that is the Greek word, latriuo, and it is one of the many words that's used for worship in the New Testament. You are the object of my worship. I am committed to you. And I serve you that way. He says, with my whole heart in preaching the gospel. He talks about the process of evangelism, the gospel of his son. He is my witness how consistently I remember you. I'm here to disciple you. I am here to serve you. There are four commands that Jesus gives in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 28, and then again in Acts chapter 1, Jesus issues the strongest language commands of the New Testament. And he says, you are to be about doing these four things with your life, but also as a church. And Paul addresses every one of these things in verse 9. He talks about worship. He talks about evangelism. He talks about discipleship. And he talks about service. After I finish this three-part series, we're going to talk about these four commands of Christ in the next series that I'm going to preach. But here are the four commands of Christ. The first command of Christ is to gather. Gather together in corporate worship is a part of your committed responsibility. You should be committed to being in the Lord's house. Not only when the whim strikes, but as a personal habit. Every week I read article after article about the decline of church in Western civilization. And the bottom line is always the same. Lack of commitment to the things of God, but an abundant commitment to self. Church is inconvenient. It gets in the way. It messes up my weekend. The Bible says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When the Bible says that for a reason. Why? Because we feed off of each other. We find strength off of each other. We gain resilience from being with each other. But more importantly, we need these opportunities in order to pour our heart out and our life out into His presence. It's one of the reasons these baskets are important from time to time. It's an opportunity to simply say, I need you, or it's an opportunity to simply say, I thank you. That's why we take up the offering every single week. It's an opportunity to express our gratitude, to show our commitment, to be involved in the process. But not only is it a call to gather corporately, when Jesus says we need to love the Lord our God, it is a call to gather our thoughts, our needs, our gratitudes, our hopes, and our fears, and to bring them into His presence privately. We should not gather in this place on Sunday until we have gathered ourselves personally during the course of the week. We are not called to worship just on Sunday. We are called to worship every single day of our lives. And so we gather our thoughts and we gather ourselves and we gather our stuff and our baggage, and we do like Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we come boldly to the throne of grace and we find Him there. It's a beautiful thing. But we are to gather. Secondly, we are to go. Acts chapter 1:8 says, you will be my witness. You and I have a responsibility to tell the gospel story with our lives, through our lives, with our lips, through our lips. We also have a responsibility to give. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. How do you do that? You give them your time, your talent, your treasure, your sacrifice, your friendship. You give yourself away for the kingdom of God. His kingdom. Our community. We give. We give His kingdom to our community through ourselves. We're also told to grow. Matthew chapter 28 says, you need to teach others to obey. Well, you can't teach unless you've been taught yourself. We need to both be discipled and we need to be disciples. You say, oh, I don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. Doesn't apply in this situation. Jesus said, if you are a follower of mine, then you have to use your uniqueness to teach other people. The problem is nobody wants to be committed to gather, go, give, and grow. We want a smattering of religion and a touch of God's stuff in our life so that we can be respectable in and around the community in which we live. And Jesus said, look, you're either for me or you're against me. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And I'm going to say, get away from me. I don't know you. You played the game of religion your whole life and you did not have a relationship with my son. Again, Jesus is the motivator behind our commitment. When He is enough in our life, our commitment to Him is not always such a great challenge. I read this week, and I just had to laugh out loud in my office, about Community Mission Chapel. Community Mission Chapel has as their pastor a man named Jerry DeWitt. Jerry DeWitt is an ex-pastor from the Pentecostal movement in Lake Charles, Louisiana. He got disenfranchised with the church and he left the church, left the pastorate, walked away, and decided that he was going to become an atheist. Well, the only thing he'd ever known was being a Pentecostal preacher. And so he did what comes natural to him, and he started an atheist church in Lake Charles, Louisiana, that meets at the Hilton in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I know it doesn't make sense to me either, but nothing about atheism does. So he pastors this community mission chapel. They gather on Sunday, and they sing. My question is, what do you sing? Climbing a Stairway to Heaven? I don't know. I don't know what kind of songs you sing as an atheist chapel. It perplexes me. But then he made this statement. Here's their church motto. Community Mission Chapel is everything a church should be without Jesus. I'm like, wait a minute. Everything good a church should be without Jesus? There is nothing good of the church without Jesus. Jesus is the good behind the church. Jesus is the good that comes out of the church. There is nothing good. There is no reason for commitment minus Jesus. You can be committed to social things. You can be committed to worldly things. All those things are going to burn. Wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says. But Jesus? Jesus lasts forever. There is nothing truly good minus Jesus. When nothing else matters in your life and in mine but what matters to Jesus Christ, then the work gets done. The kingdom work gets done. And your life is fulfilled and meaningful. Apart from Jesus, there's only toil and struggle. Well, there's a third thing that we're called to do, and that is called to be prayerful. Paul had a ministry of prayer, and he made it a priority. He prayed for the Roman believers. The God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel is my witness of how constantly I remember you in my prayers all the time, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Now, there's no specific record of what he prayed for the church at Rome. Here he prays for Rome, but he also prays for himself. It is okay to pray for yourself. You realize that, right? But it is not okay to pray only for yourself. We know what he prayed for the church of Ephesus, and he very much might have prayed the same thing for Rome. Listen to what he prayed for the church, to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus chapter 3, or Ephesians chapter 3. When I think of all this, and what he's talking about is how boldly and confidently he can come into God's presence through Christ. He's talking about how Christ makes it possible to access the throne room of God. He said, when I think of all this, I fall on my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resource, that he will empower you with inner strength through the Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down deep in God's love and keep you strong. And you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how deep how love his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete in all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Paul was a man of prayer, and his prayers were not selfish, but rather they were spiritual in nature, and they were often on behalf of other people. Paul was a mature prayer warrior. Let me ask you a question. How much of your praying is done selfishly in nature? How much of your praying is about your needs and your wishes and your wants and your struggles and your desires? It's okay to pray for those things, but not to the exclusion of his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? Deeper into Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. I need you to pray for me. You need me to pray for you. We need to pray for each other. You need an example of that? Read John chapter 17. Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for the 12 disciples. Jesus prays for every person that's going to be born again as a result of the ministry of the disciples. That means Jesus prayed for you if you're a Christ follower. Prayer should be a valuable, integral, yearning for part in your life. You say, well, I don't know how to make it so. You cannot make it so without Jesus Christ being your priority. We're going to have a time of invitation. We have one every week in most cases. And the purpose of the time of invitation is for you and I to accept God's call of being in a relationship with his Son on our life. You say, I don't know what that means. Listen, for years, I was the world's greatest churchgoer. I went when the doors were open. I stayed till the doors were closed. On Sunday night, on Wednesday, on Monday night Bible study, on Thursday night witness, on Tuesday night witnessing, on Thursday night fellowship activities. Every time the door was open, I was there because my church demanded that I be there for every cotton picking thing. And there was such an emptiness in my life, I can't even describe it. And when I was 22 years old, I was now a pastor on a church staff in South Louisiana, and I was having breakfast with a guy. And in the middle of breakfast, he moved everything off the table and he said, Kevin, I just have to ask you a question. I need to know if Jesus Christ is your Savior. Have you been born again? My initial reaction was anger. What do you mean? I'm the world's best churchgoer. I'm there all the time. He's like, that's not what I'm talking about. Do you have a relationship with the Jesus that you say you're serving so well? And then all of a sudden, my anger turns to shame. Because for the first time in my life, I realized that while I had religion, I did not have a relationship with the one for whom my religion was designed to serve, which is Jesus Christ. I couldn't figure out why I couldn't be grateful. I couldn't figure out why I couldn't be committed. I couldn't figure out why I struggled with being committed and why I resented being committed. I couldn't figure out why I couldn't stay awake in prayer. And I couldn't because I was doing it all from the vantage point of religion. My religion says do this, and so I just need to do this. But all of a sudden, when this man asked me this question, I made a conscious choice to give my life to Jesus Christ. I recognized that I had a sin problem. Yes, I was religious. And no, I wasn't doing a lot of things that I used to do. But my attitude was bad. And while I didn't say bad words out my mouth, I thought bad words in my head. And while I didn't say what I really hoped happened to people that I disagreed with, I thought bad things about I wanted to happen to people that I really disagreed with. And all of a sudden, I was confronted with the fact that my life doesn't measure up to Christ's. Because I'm trying to do this from a religion base and not from a relationship base. He said, Kevin, you know what to do. When we get done having breakfast, you just need to go find a quiet place and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to come into your heart. Give up your religion and establish a relationship. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, Larry, if I leave this table, I will never do that. My pride won't let me do that. He said, we're going to do it right now. And he reached across the table and he grabbed my hands and he said, I want you to say out loud and make that conscious choice to trade in your religious activity for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so once I stopped sobbing, I said those words. Jesus, I have been so naive. I did not understand that my sin has kept me from you, and I tried to cover up my sin by doing religious things. There's no motivation there. There's no call there. There's no change making there. Forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross to not only take away my sin, but become the substitute for my sin. And I receive you today as my Savior. And it was in that moment at the age of 22. It was October the 11th, 1984. I remember it like it happened yesterday. I made a conscious decision to believe in and to belong to Jesus Christ. People say, have you ever doubted since then? I can honestly tell you that I have never doubted that I was born again at that moment. Have I sinned? Absolutely. Do I still have old lifestyle habits that creep up? Absolutely. Do I still make some of the same mistakes I've always made in my spiritual journey? Absolutely. The difference is that I'm not trying to fill the void in my life now with religious activity because Jesus is what has filled the void. And when I pray, it has meaning. And when I choose to be committed, I don't resent it. And when I'm already prone to negativity, I can keep that in check in most cases because Jesus is the motivator in my life now, not some religious ritual. During the time of invitation this morning, here's the challenge. Do you have religion or do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I need you to fix that today. You need to fix that today.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.